And let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And the latter part of the chapter where Paul is informing the Ephesian believers of the exalted position of the Savior that they are trusting in. And if we read from verse 20, speaking of the power of God, which he wrought in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the words that particularly we would seek to keep in mind are those words in verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And it should be obvious immediately upon reading these words that there is one final authority in all the affairs of the church, and that is Christ himself. He is the final authority. He's been given this position. He's head over all things connected with the church. He is head over all things relating to the life and to all the concerns and all the affairs of the church. And that being the case, he is the complete administrator of the covenant of grace that we have been seeking to consider together. He is the one who administers that covenant that we have been considering under the what is called the New Covenant. The administration of the New Covenant is entirely under his power and his authority. That being the case, whenever the apostle is writing to the Hebrews in the third chapter, he makes this contrast between the administration of Moses administering the covenant in the times of the patriarchs or the Old Testament fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all their descendants, and particularly from Sinai on, and the administration of the Son of God. Since that time, and in chapter 3 of Hebrews, we read in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. And part of that appointment is what we read, that which he's appointed to is that which we read in Ephesians 1. He is appointed and he will be faithful. He can be relied entirely upon that everything that is required to fulfill that covenant, every detail, he will administer everything absolutely correctly, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, if you go over to verse 6 just now, you will see Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? And whose house is this? Wherefore, holy brethren. This is the spiritual house. This is the household of faith. And what here the apostle is telling us is there was a time when Moses faithfully administered that house. He faithfully administered everything to do with that house in the day of the shadows and of the figures and the types. He now says in verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Moses did not build the house, but he administered it. He was given that responsibility. Every house, verse 4, is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. Moses faithfully followed the instructions of God. He was called up into the Mount Sinai. He was given the law. He was given the moral law, the ceremonial law. He was given all the details as to how the tabernacle was to be erected, its contents, its materials, everything to do with it. Moses faithfully adhered to the instructions of God. And this is what the apostle is recognizing. He was faithful, but Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. He didn't own the house. He didn't build it. He simply administered it. And that's what the apostle is focusing on. But he says in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. He owns the house. He built the house. And he is not administering it as a servant on behalf of someone else. He, as a son, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And here the distinction is being made between the administration of the covenant under Moses and the administration of the covenant under the Son, Christ himself. And we have to keep that in mind. The apostle doesn't speak of two different houses. He speaks of one house being administered, first of all, by Moses as a servant. Then it is administered more perfectly, more fully, more completely by the Son. And there is a vast difference between what a servant does, who's perhaps rewarded for his service, and the Son, who his reward is in the house itself. He administers it to his own glory, to his own benefit. And this is what we want to keep in mind when we consider, and this is what I want to come to, how Christ now administers the covenant of grace. In the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, you'll see there in the third chapter that this is what Paul most firmly believed, that Christ was indeed the sole administrator. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking of himself as one of the ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We're not evil in and of ourselves, and we dare not even think that we're sufficient in ourselves. We, as he says, are made able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Christ administers it, but as he does, he appoints his servants, his ministers, to act on his behalf. When we, for example, go to Matthew 28, and you see the Christ of God who says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, all power to administer the covenant. What does he do? He doesn't go into all the world in person, but he sends these able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. He sends them forth in his name, under his guidance, under his authority and authorization, to act on his behalf. And Paul writes here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. We in reality are nobodies. All we do is what Christ bids us do, what he directs us to do, what he commissions us to do. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Now, where does that take us? Immediately that takes us to Moses, that takes us to Mount Sinai. When Moses received the commandments of God and the instructions were given to Moses, they were engraven in stones. And that, we're told, that administration was glorious. The ministration of death was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And what the apostle is here reminding us of is this. There was a glory attached to that administration because Moses was appointed by God to make known to the people what God, the covenant God that they were in covenant with, what he required of them. If we were to go back, for example, to the book of Exodus and go to the time when God communicated his will to Moses, it is important to see the sequence and what happened. In Exodus 24, verse 1, God said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, and so on. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. That's why there was so much glory attached to Moses. He communicated with God, we're told, face to face as a man. God put a special glory upon the person and the ministry of Moses. No one else in the camp of Israel had the glory surrounding their name and their ministry as Moses had. Now verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now God speaks of the covenant that he established with their fathers at the Mount, at Sinai. When Paul is writing in the New Testament, that's what he says. That's when God established the covenant with these people who have come out of Egypt. Remember, he made the covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac and then with Jacob. And the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to be blessed, but they were to suffer for 400 years down in Egypt before they would actually be redeemed. You imagine how much may have changed in the thinking and in the attitudes of the people. So God brings them to Sinai. And God there reminds them of who he is, and he confirms to them his covenant, but he brings before them all the requirements in the fulfillment of that covenant. What he will do, what they are required to do. And listen to what they respond when Moses comes down from the mount and he says, these are the words of the Lord. He's confirming his covenant with you because you are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made promises concerning you. So now he's bringing you here to remind you of those promises and to confirm to you that he continues to be your covenant God. Now look at the response of the people. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Now what did Moses do then? Verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now then, for the sake of time, go over to verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, he's just built it, and he took the book of the covenant. He took the book of the covenant. That book contained the promises of the covenant. It contained the requirements of the covenant. It contained the details of the covenant. God was still remembering his covenant with his people. He hadn't forgotten Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, and he hadn't forgotten their descendants. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient. There's the covenant, and it's all before them, all the details. Moses wrote it out so that they wouldn't forget, and he read it all out. And the people knew what kind of a God they were dealing with. They knew what God would promise them and what he would promise their children, but they also knew what he required of them. And what did they say? All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. God has said what he will do. And they respond and they say, this we will do. And there's the covenant agreement between God and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then what did Moses do? Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And that was the sealing of that covenant. But it was also something that would still be fresh, or would remind the children of Israel of something fresh in their minds still. They had come out of Egypt. How had they managed that? Because they were protected by the blood. Though it was not such a solemn covenant in such details, yet God in reality told them that if they applied the blood to the doorposts and the upper lintel, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's my promise. I will smite the firstborn throughout Egypt, but I will pass over you when I see the blood." You're protected by that blood. You're untouchable while you are sheltering under and behind that blood. And here is the amazing thing, that when there is this covenant agreement between God and these people, Moses sprinkles the blood upon the people. It's as though the sealing of that covenant now protects them. God's covenant is a covenant of divine protection. He doesn't enter into covenant because he knows those that are the other covenant party will never be able to keep the requirements and the demands, and therefore his curse will come upon them. This is a covenant of grace, though indeed it is a covenant that has requirements, it is still the covenant of grace. That blood is sprinkled upon the people, and that blood is provided not by the people but by God. It's the blood of a sacrifice. And that's one of the things that right from the very beginning is remarkable. God is such a gracious God, and his covenant was to be seen from the very beginning as a covenant of grace. However, that covenant and all its application has to be administered among these people, and God appoints Moses to do it. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we come to the Savior, the Son of God, administering it, we automatically expect there are going to be changes, there are going to be differences. And that becomes very obvious as we follow the ministry of Christ and then follow his promises when he is going to leave his disciples. In the chapter that we read from Ephesians, Paul believed as a minister of the New Testament, an able minister of the New Testament, that he was appointed as a result of Christ administering the covenant of grace. And that is why you find so many references and so much emphasis in the ministry of Paul upon grace. Paul is always emphasizing grace because he's a minister under Christ who is administering the covenant of grace. Now, if you go back with me to the book of Exodus, you will see there that in chapter 2, when God is sending Moses down into Egypt on this mission to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt, it is for a reason that this happens. In chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 24, we may read from verse 23. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. How many thousands, thousands upon thousands go on tours and holidays to Egypt to see the great pyramids and to see the tombs in the valley of the kings and so on? How many ever think that it was God's covenant people who were forced into the labor that constructed these great buildings that fascinate the world even in the 21st century? These people, these were God's people, His chosen people. And they were groaning and they were sighing, and God said their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. That is a beautiful scene in a sense. God listening to the cries and the groans as the slave masters beat and thrashed these Hebrew slaves into submission. God was listening and God was taking note. And we read verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Isn't that good to note? God doesn't forget anything. And God does not forget history. He does not forget the events in the past. And He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, there's a reason for God doing that. It isn't just because God knows all things, the end from the beginning, and because He knows everything, well, He's bound to have known about these events. You see again in chapter 6 of Exodus, in verse 5, God says to Moses, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. What an amazing authority that covenant has. God remembered the covenant that He made with Abraham, that He made, that He confirmed with Isaac, that He confirmed with Jacob. He remembered it. And because He remembered it, He acted. Because they were His people and He had bound Himself to them. The church throughout its history has suffered again and again persecution, opposition. And we have to understand the covenant God of the church will never forget His covenant. And therefore, when we approach God in prayer, when we groan, when we sigh, we can plead with God, remember that covenant. If you look with me at the prophecy of Ezekiel in the 16th chapter of that prophecy of the prophet who experienced captivity in Babylon, and he knew what it was to suffer alongside the captives in Babylon. This is what he has to write in the chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60 of that chapter. And these are truly amazing words. You see how the verse begins, "Nevertheless." That automatically requires us to ask, why is God saying that? Because previously he's speaking of judgments upon a rebellious, disobedient, wayward people. He punishes them for their sins. He afflicts them because of their disobedience. But this is what in verse 60 he says, "Nevertheless, in spite of all that I inflict upon my people for the rebellion and their disobedience, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." No people are so safe, so secure, as those people who are sheltering under the blood of that covenant. We sang from the Psalm 106 that God remembered his covenant and he caused their enemies to pity them. And in Psalm 105 we have a similar statement. God remembered his covenant. Now when we come to the time of the Savior, we jump for a moment from Moses, and we jump over into the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's record of the birth both of John the Baptist and of Jesus. And in the opening chapters of Luke, these events, they were so important, they are recorded in detail. The interesting thing about both John and Jesus is the record of their circumcision and the record of their naming. And you will see that in the first chapter, whenever John the Baptist is born and his father didn't believe the angel, found it difficult to accept that he and his wife Elizabeth, being old, would possibly have a son. And the angel told him, because of his unbelief, because he didn't believe, he would be dumb until the day that is recorded here, and that was the day when his son, that they thought would be called Zacharias, they thought that that's what he would naturally be called, because Zacharias was of the priestly house and his son would automatically be named after his father. But they'd been told to call him John. And the father's tongue was tied until the day when he was circumcised and when he was named, for the sake of the younger generation. There's so many things change at such a rapid pace. When I went to school, and the older folks here will remember, if you had any forms to fill up, either for the government or for the council or even for the educational authorities, you were asked to fill in your Christian name and your surname. Your Christian name and your surname. Now what are you asked for? Your first name or your forename. It's not a Christian name anymore, because we're not a Christian nation anymore. Now, the reason for that was because when parents brought the child to be baptized to receive the sign and the seal of the covenant that they were engaging with God in, the child was given its name then. And it was called a Christian name. It was called a Christian name because of the recognition that child belongs to God. It is a member of the visible church. And it was given a name, and it was recognized as its Christian name. Nowadays, because of the fearful falling away and the ignorance of biblical principles, it has all changed. But it is good for the younger ones just to know these little things and to be aware of how far we are moving away in this generation from biblical principles and the influence of the truth upon us, and particularly the great truths of covenant theology. Now then, not only is the circumcision and the naming of John recorded, but also of Jesus. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was both circumcised and baptized. Now that is its own significance. He was both circumcised and baptized. And those two actions under Moses had their own significance. But this is what we're told happens whenever Jesus is circumcised and when he is given his name. We're told in chapter 2 of Luke, when, verse 21, 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, if you remember what happens at a baptism, you might think, well, the minister probably, and it's very sad to me that we do things without thinking. We don't ask or inquire. What's the real significance of it? Why does the minister, when he's baptizing a child, why does he say to the parents, what is the child's name? And the parent says, the child's name is such and such. And then the minister says, so and so, repeating the name, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and so on. Now, people might think that's a bit of a ritual. It doesn't really have any significance. But why has that been done for century after century throughout the history of the church? Because we go back to John the Baptist, we go back to Jesus Christ, and on the 8th day, when they were brought to the temple, when they were brought to the synagogue, they asked, what is the child's name? These things have their roots in the Word of God. They're not just dead traditions that are meaningless. And when the minister asks, well, what is the name of the child? And the father will say it's John or whatever. In reality, that is the name of a new member in the visible church. And when the parents then go through that ceremony, it is by faith. Now, I know that we live in days when the church is so mixed up and so confused and so utterly ignorant. But from the very beginning, you go back, right back to the Old Testament. And you see there God introducing through Moses to his congregation, his covenant people, the token, that's what it's called, the token of the covenant. That token was circumcision. And when God remembers his covenant, it's because he has given a token that he looks upon, a token that reminds him of his covenant. What do we read here in Luke chapter 2, or chapter 1, I should say, Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias names his son as John, then we're told in verse 67, and it is interesting, he received a speech back at the circumcision because God remembered his covenant. God's mind, in human terms, goes back to Egypt, or back to Abraham, all the way back. This is the token that he gave. And Zacharias, he is now presenting, as it were, the token before God. By faith, he now requires God to to look upon his own token. And when a parent brings a child for baptism, in reality what they're doing is this. They're asking God, they come in the exercise of faith, asking God to look upon the token and remember his covenant promises. I will be a God to thee and thy seed, and thou shalt be my people. And they want God then to perform a spiritual work within the heart and soul of that child. But coming back to Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, when his tongue is released and he speaks, this is what he says. Verse 68 of Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Why was John the Baptist born? Because God remembered his holy covenant. Why did Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Because he remembered his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The oath which he swore. You see, the covenant is something that is absolutely certain and sure. God didn't just speak words, though if he did, they would have all the authority they need. But God wanted his people to be so sure, to be so certain, to be so confirmed in their mind that he would be faithful and he would be true to them that he swore by an oath by himself, that he would keep covenant with his people. Now, going back to the, as I said, the circumcision and the administration under the administration of Moses was a token that would keep God in mind of his covenant. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 9 to begin with, God is now speaking to Noah after the flood. And God does something and says something. In verse 11 of Genesis 9, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. This is a token that will carry on generation by generation. It will be the same token. And then God says, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, the token, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Haven't you heard people sometimes say to you, as a Presbyterian, as a Pedobaptist, that say, well, what does baptism really mean anyway? Child doesn't understand what's happening. It's meaningless and so on. And so the token of baptism is pretty worthless. What we don't seem to understand is this. When God entered into that Noahic covenant, as it is called, he gave the token. He didn't leave Noah to choose a token. He gave it. He set it and established it. And what did he tell Noah? Did he say to Noah, now every time you look, Noah, on that rainbow in the sky, you will remember my covenant? That's not what God said. God said every time I look on the token, I will remember my covenant. If only we had a reviving of biblical knowledge and biblical understanding of these solemn issues. Whenever parents come with a child, a covenant child, to have that child baptized, what are they really doing? They're presenting that child to God, and by faith they are saying, look on the token and remember the covenant. Remember us as a family. Remember us as parents. Remember this child. Remember thy covenant. And you see, we have so much lost an understanding of the mind of God and the ways of God, that we think, even in evangelical circles, that these things are just ceremonies and rituals that we go through. If there is to be a true revival of biblical spirituality and religion, there will have to be a revival of an understanding of the purposes of God and His covenant of redemption. God, therefore, gives us these tokens so that we will have the assurance. God is not going to forget. And that's a most blessed assurance for any parent in this dark day. God said He would remember His covenant. And He gave Abraham the token. You go over to the discussion and the communications between Abraham and God. And God made it very, very clear that circumcision would be the token of that covenant. And every time God would look upon it, He would remember His covenant. Now, as I said earlier, the Savior, when He came into this world, He was both circumcised and baptized. Now, as God, He needed neither. He didn't need to be circumcised. He didn't need to be baptized. But you remember when He came to be baptized, and when John the Baptist objected and didn't want to baptize the Savior, thinking He wasn't worthy to do it, what did Jesus tell him? It is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. We have to fulfill all righteousness. All that God requires. Righteousness was by the fulfillment of the law under Moses. Now, when Jesus, the Son of God in our nature, is circumcised, what is God doing? Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be circumcised, and He now becomes a member of the visible church or community at that time. But never, never ever did God look on the token that He had established to remind Him of His covenant. Never ever, with such determination and such pleasure, did He remember His covenant as when His own Son, in our nature, in His humanity, His lowly childhood humanity, was on behalf of His people as their surety substitute, as their redeemer, as their mediator. Never did God ever look on any token that He had established to remind Him of His covenant than He did when He looked on His own Son in our nature, circumcised and named Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. Now, as I said, Jesus was both circumcised and baptized. And that was to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came not to destroy the law, we're told, but to fulfill it. That's why He must fulfill all righteousness. So, when Jesus fulfills all righteousness, perfectly keeping the law, then what He fulfills is finalized. when from the cross Jesus says, "It is finished," he has fulfilled perfectly all righteousness on behalf of his people. It's finished. I've done everything that's required of me. But one of the things that we have to understand, that it, and it's in connection with both circumcision and baptism, the token that was given had that effect of reminding God of his covenant. But it also, in addition, had a very clear, definite spiritual meaning. Before the children of Israel went into the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, when they're given the law and they're prepared to take that law with them into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, sometimes Deuteronomy is called the second law, which really isn't, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God there tells his people what he's really requiring of them. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, "Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." That's what God required of them. How are they to understand that? Well, in verse 15, this is what we're told. "Only the Lord hath delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." You see the connection. There was the outward external ceremony, but it was to be accompanied by an internal spiritual work. In the same book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have there the Lord again appealing to his people. And this is what in verse 5 we read. "The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." You see what accompanied the outward, the external ritual or ceremony. It wasn't just a badge of identity that would identify these people as different from all the nations around them. It had a spiritual significance, and it was intended by God to bring home to these people the need for a spiritual change of heart. And that is what, when a parent brings a child to be baptized, they're looking to God for. They want the heart of that child to be changed by divine power. Under the administration of Jesus Christ, many things change. What is fulfilled is not needed anymore. But because he's the sole administrator, he can, for example, as we noted, change the Passover. And out of the Passover, he, because he's administrating the new covenant, He can say this cup now, its contents symbolize the blood of the covenant. And he brings that out of the Passover. Passover was under the administration of Moses. Paul says Christ is our Passover. He's administering it, the covenant different, and so on. But the time is gone. We must leave it there. But what a glorious gospel is the covenant gospel, or the gospel of the covenant. It is the protection. The blood of that covenant shelters and protects God's people, his church, in every generation. May bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that thou hast a purpose never to leave thy people, never ever to forget them. And thou hast given them tokens that they might use them to call upon thee to remember thy covenant. We pray that as a congregation, as families, as parents, as children, that we would be taught by thy Spirit to understand the preciousness of these things that happen even in our midst, that thou hast appointed to remind thee of thy covenant promises. Bless thy truth to us, hear us, pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.